We're in our series, Is This the End? And as I said at the beginning of service, it is Palm Sunday, the day of the triumphal entry. And this morning I want to kick things off by kind of painting the picture of what is happening in this story of the triumphal entry. And by way of introduction, I want to remind us that back in November, the Rough Riders won the Grey Cup. I know, Redverse Campus, deal with it. It's okay, okay? They have this thing about cheering for BC and the Bombers, and anyways, that's a whole thing. But it doesn't have to be the Riders. Any team for any league, when they win the big championship, what typically happens? They bring the trophy back to the city, and there is a parade, right? There is a party in the nation or in the city. So with the Riders, they come back to Regina and they declare the day that the Grey Cup is doing the great tour. So what all happens? They block off the street, and people by the thousands line the street, dressed in their Rider green, waving their flags, cheering obnoxiously as the team comes by, and they're riding in trucks or they're riding in convertibles, right? They're not bunched up where you can't see them. They're out in the elements, they're waving, and everyone's cheering and losing their minds. And at the back of the procession, what's at the tail end? What's bringing up the rear of the procession? It's the Grey Cup. But it's not just the Grey Cup. It's the MVP, the most valuable player of the game, and the most valuable Canadian, because it's the Grey Cup, and we'd like to honor the Canadians who play. Right, so there's the heroes of the game, if you will, and the cheering gets even louder, and the procession moves, and typically there's a stage at the final destination, and there's more speeches, and more cheering, and more music, and it is absolute pandemonium. And what are we celebrating? We're celebrating victory. And I paint this picture so you kind of get a sense of the atmosphere, because the truth is that nothing changed. All throughout history, humanity has celebrated victory very much the same way. However, in the past, it wasn't celebrating sporting events, it's celebrating the victory of war. It's celebrating the conquering king. It was celebrating that you're no longer under oppression, but you had expanded the territory. And that is the atmosphere that we find in the triumphal entry. As Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, entering into what we call Passion Week, entering for the last time before his death and resurrection, and there are hundreds of people lining the street because the Messiah is coming. And they are laying down their cloaks and they are waving their palm branches and they are all losing their minds. The problem is that Israel, the people of Israel, have been taught that the Messiah was going to be a conquering king. See, the palm branch actually represented the liberation of the Jews. That's why they were waving it. And they hadn't been moved around in this way in over 200 years. The last time it had happened was Simon Maccabeus had conquered the Syrians, and Jerusalem had experienced liberation from their oppressors. And so they're waving it before him, laying the red carpet as he enters Jerusalem. That's the significance of the palm branch. That's what is, and so people are expecting a conquering king. They're expecting what? They're expecting a king wearing a crown, riding a horse, the symbol of power, authority, victory, probably a white horse, carrying his weapon of choice. Maybe it was a sword, maybe it was a bow. Wait a second. White horse, wearing a crown, carrying a bow, having conquered his enemies. Where have I read that before in Scripture? Oh, that's right. Revelation 6. As I watched, the Lamb broke the first of the seven seals on the scroll. And I heard the four living beings say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked up and I saw a white horse standing there. Its rider carried a bow and a crown was placed on his head, and he rode out to win many battles and gain the victory. For those of you that are new to church, this has often been attributed to what we call the Antichrist. Not Christ. This isn't a description of Jesus coming and enacting the end times. No, no, no. This is what we call the Antichrist. The opposite of Christ. The opposite of our hope and our salvation. And this is the kind of king that the people are looking for. And the problem is that this is still the kind of king that people are looking for. We want a victor. We want a king that's going to come. He's going to punish our enemies, and he's going to meet all of our needs. He's going to bring peace, and he's going to do it by force. And if we're honest, as we look around the world and the brokenness of government and the brokenness of authority, who doesn't want a king to show up and fix all the problems? And so this morning, we're going to dive into this figure, this Antichrist, because it's important for us to understand who he is, because I believe that the world is primed for his arrival and the problem and the deception that he is going to bring, because, well, we're going to see it as we dive into Scripture. This is going to be a person like no other. And so we're going to jump around. Scripture is going to be on the screen. As always, I encourage you to get the app, because all of it's there. You can take notes on it. But with that, we're actually going to start things off in 1 John. Apostle John writes this to the church: "Dear children, the last hour is here. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming, and already many such Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that the last hour has come." And 2:22, "Who is a liar? Anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ. Anyone who denies the Father and the Son is an Antichrist." John says it again in his second letter. He says, "I say this because many deceivers have gone out into the world. They deny that Jesus Christ came in a real body. Such a person is a deceiver and an Antichrist." So there's two levels when we talk about Antichrist without Scripture. And I want to make sure we unpack both. The first level is there's this spirit of the Antichrist. The spirit of the Antichrist. And this is nothing new, right? Jesus came to earth. He's walking around. He's declaring that the kingdom of God is near. He's proclaiming hope to the Israelites. And who is opposing him the whole time? The Pharisees and the Sadducees and those in authority. They have denied all along, all throughout the Gospels. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. They deny that he is the Son of God. So there's always been this spirit, this opposition to the truth of Christ and who he is. The problem is that there are some interpreters who've taken this idea of the spirit or this mindset or this philosophy, whatever word you want to use, they say, well, this is it. This is the Antichrist. And what John is describing Revelation isn't necessarily a person, but it's going to be this heightened opposition. It's going to be this heightened sense of denying the lordship of Christ and denying his messiahship. It's just going to be a mindset that's going to sweep across the earth. And I don't agree with that. And the reason is because that mindset's always been here. It's always been an opposition. It's always been aggressive. It's always been growing. And it's epitomized in what has just happened in government, in parliament. Right? There is this move to silence the church as we try to preach the gospel, the hope of the world to our neighbors and to our community. There's always been a spirit of the Antichrist. But I want you to note that in the 1 John passage, the first one we read, John says to the church, "You know that the Antichrist is coming, and there have already been lots." So he is speaking to the church, and he is reminding them that even though there is this spirit and this mindset, there is still the person of the Antichrist, and he's coming. And that's the one I want to dive into with greater depth this morning, is the person of the Antichrist. And some of you are probably sitting there going, this is a weird message for Palm Sunday. Don't worry, I'll bring it back. Trust me. We're going to go on a little journey, but we'll get back to where we need to be, okay? So in order to unpack this, I want to go all the way back to Daniel. The prophet Daniel says this in chapter 7. It's 10 horns or 10 kings rule with that empire. Then another king will arise, different from the other 10, who will subdue 3 of them. He will defy the Most High and oppress the holy people of the Most High. He will try to change their sacred festivals and laws, and they will be placed under his control for a time, times, and half a time. Then the court will pass judgment, and all his power will be taken away and completely destroyed. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will last forever, and all rulers will serve and obey him. The first thing Daniel points out, this is going to be a king like no other. And maybe in today's day, it's not going to be a king. It's just going to be a political person, a person of power and influence. He's going to be like nobody else. He's going to make promises that have never been made. He's going to have influence over people that has never been seen before. He is going to show up, and he's going to be powerful. He's going to be hard to miss. So first, Daniel points out, he's going to be a king like no other. Continues on in Daniel 9, the ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of seven years. But after half this time, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. Sacrilegious object that causes desecration. That should sound familiar, church. It wasn't that long ago. Jesus pointed this out in Matthew 24, that the sacrilegious object of desecration, better described as the abomination of desolation, sets itself up in the temple. So not only is he going to be a king like no other, but he's going to make this promise of peace, but it's a false peace. He's going to promise Israel, and I would say by extension, he's going to promise the church, oh, it's going to be 7 years of peace. We're going to make everything good. And after 3.5 years, he's going to break the treaty, and there's going to be destruction and devastation that has never been seen. But he's going to promise peace. Who could go for some peace in the world right about now? That's the problem. He's going to promise the thing that we want, right? And I'm not talking about, you know, every Miss Universe pageant. What do you want? World peace. No, we're not talking about that. I mean, we're talking about it, but this just seems empty when they say it. I'm talking about, like, real peace. A political figure like no other that can make promises that no other person could ever make. But it's all a cover. And the reason, I've been in church for a while, and they often talk about how the great tribulation that's talked about in Revelation is going to endure for 7 years. This is why. Because Daniel said that this person, this Antichrist, is going to establish himself, and he's going to declare a seven-year peace, a seven-year period. But the scriptures tell us that actually it's not going to be 7 years of peace. It's going to be 7 years of the harshest tribulation that not only the people of Israel, but the church is going to experience. It's going to be the worst 7 years of all of human history, ushered in by this king, this deceiver, this defiler, this one who sets himself up against God. And Paul picks this up, and he runs with it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says this, don't be fooled by what they say, for that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. This is the same person, the man of lawlessness. That's it. Who wants that on their resume? The one who brings destruction. He will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. little bit further down, verse 9, this man will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power and signs and miracles. He will use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction because they refuse to love and accept the truth that would save them. So not only is he going to be a powerful political figure, but he is going to be worshipped as a god. And why is he going to be worshipped as a god? Because he's going to be able to perform signs and miracles. Jesus said that when these false messiahs and false prophets arrive and they start to perform their signs, that if it was possible, even the elect, even those saved by grace and empowered by the Holy Spirit will be deceived by the actions of this Antichrist. He's going to establish himself. Imagine the power and the influence to be able to convince the world that he is a god. That whatever it is that you worship and whatever it is that you bow and sacrifice for is nothing compared to him. Imagine. There is some real concern, but it is, as I said, this is the kind of king the world wants. Because the world struggles with worshiping a God that cannot be seen and cannot be interacted with. But now all of a sudden they have somebody, a physical person that they can look to and worship and sacrifice for. It's going to be terrifying. The deception is going to be real. John picks this up and he continues it in Revelation 13. He says, then I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. It had seven heads and 10 horns with 10 crowns on its horns. Same language as Daniel. And written on each head were names that blasphemed God. This beast looked like a leopard and it had the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, all throughout Revelation, the dragon is Satan, the deceiver, the devil, the enemy of God's people. The dragon gave the beast his own power and throne and great authority. I saw one of the heads of the beast seemed wounded beyond recovery, but the fatal wound was healed. The whole world marveled at this miracle and gave allegiance to the beast. What part of the world? The whole world. They worship the dragon for giving the beast such power, and they also worship the beast. Who is as great as the beast, they exclaimed. Who is able to fight against him? And the beast was allowed to speak great blasphemes against God. And he was given authority to do whatever he wanted for 42 months. For those that are math, 42 months is how long? 3.5 years. He's given authority to do whatever he wants for 3.5 years. Same language as Daniel. And he spoke about terrible words of blasphemy against God, slandering his name and his dwelling. That is those who dwell in heaven. And the beast was allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. The white rider with his crown and his bow was able to have many conquests. He was given authority to rule over every tribe, people, language, and nation. None will escape his rule. And all the people who belong to this world worship the beast. They are the ones whose names were not written in the book of life that belongs to the Lamb who was slaughtered before the world was made. Jumping down to verse 11, then I saw another beast come up out of the earth. He had 2 horns like those of a lamb. And he spoke with the voice of a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast. And he required that all the earth and its people to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. This false prophet is going to rise up and demand, require the world to worship the first one. He did astounding miracles, even making fire flash down to the earth from the sky while everyone was watching. And with all the miracles he was allowed to perform on behalf of the first beast, he deceived all the people who belong to this world. He ordered the people to make a great statue of the first beast who was fatally wounded and then came back to life. He was then permitted to give life to this statue so that it could speak. And the statue of the beast commanded that everyone refusing to worship it must die. He required everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on the right hand or on the forehead. And no one could buy or sell anything without that mark, which is either the name of the beast or the number representing his name. Wisdom is needed here. Let the one with understanding solve the meaning of the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. We're talking about someone who has such great power, such great influence, that now he is able to influence the global economy. He's able to enforce a law that you can't buy or sell unless you have this mark, wherever it may be. Imagine the power, the influence, the deception of it all. And the problem is, he is the white rider on the horse. He is the king that the world is longing for. Because you talk to anybody, the one thing we can all agree on is that what's happening in the world isn't working. It's broken. It needs to be fixed. It doesn't matter if you're in Canada, the U.S., what country you go to. People are longing, and when you don't factor God in the equation and the government is the highest authority, you just want someone to fix it because it's the only hope that people have. So imagine someone who has the ability, who makes the promises he's going to come, he's going to fix it all. It's going to be hard to deny. He's going to capture the attention of so many, and so many are going to willingly lay their allegiance to somebody like that. Which brings us back to the triumphal entry. Because as Jesus is walking down the road, he's not wearing a crown. He's not carrying a bow. He's not even riding a horse. The prophets say that there was nothing about Jesus that would draw people to him. He was humble. He was lowly. He's riding a donkey, the symbol of humility. The Jews were expecting a Messiah who would conquer the Romans and defeat them. Jesus didn't come to conquer Romans. He came to conquer Satan, the real enemy, the real problem. The Jews were hoping for an end to oppression by a foreign nation. Jesus came to free them from their sin, the real oppressor, the real problem in their life. The Jews were hoping for a restoration of Israel to reclaim its position as the superpower of the world, not being oppressed, but oppressing the nations around. That's what they wanted. Jesus didn't come. He came to restore them to a right relationship with the Father so they could enjoy a heavenly kingdom, an eternal kingdom that has no beginning or end. Jesus wasn't the king they wanted. He's the king they needed. They just didn't know it. And nothing has changed. There is this very real threat. This is the king that the world wants. He's going to come. He's going to fix the here and now. He's going to make peace. He's going to fix the corruption. He's going to meet all the needs in the here and now. He promises life. But the only thing he can deliver is death. He's going to bring destruction. He's going to bring persecution. He's going to try to eliminate God's holy people, whether we're talking about Israel or we're talking about the church. This is the Antichrist. And he's going to make all these great promises, but he's not going to deliver. This is the king, though, that the world wants. And we stand here and we say, no. This isn't the one that you want. We know the king that you need. You need Jesus. Because where this Antichrist offers life and gives death, Jesus invites you to die to self, to take up your cross as he did, to put to death the old way, the sinful nature. And as you die to self, you can really, truly live. Find life, hope, and purpose in Him and Him alone. Jesus is the King that the world needs. Jesus is the King that you need. He's not going to destroy your enemies. He's going to ask you to pray for them. He's going to sustain you in the midst of the trial. Yes, there's going to be moments in life where you're going to experience the goodness of heaven, and you'll experience miracles and divine provision. And I'm not saying that that's not possible, but more likely Jesus is going to use the trials and tribulations you're going through to build your character, to build your faith, and He will sustain you through it. Because He's less worried about your kingdom here and now and more worried about you entering the eternal kingdom. He offers a hope that no matter what is happening in this life, this isn't all there is. It's just a blip in this whole scheme of eternity. And so the invitation is, die to self daily, take up your cross that you may truly live, and that one day you will share in the goodness of heaven above, God's eternal blessed kingdom. That is the invitation. And so, one day, not all going to get actual palm branches, but it's figurative. One day, you are going to be asked to lay your palm branch down before a king. And which king are you going to lay your palm branch down to? Are you going to be ready? Are you going to prepare yourself to see through the deception of this great deceiver that's going to come when His power and His authority and His supernatural ability? See Him for what He is, as a deceiver and a defiler of all good things? Are you going to reject Him and accept the God, the Christ that you actually need? And the challenge we have is, are you ready for the test that's going to come? How do you get ready? Well, how's your prayer life? How's your devotion life? How committed are you to God's ways? How plugged in are you with church that you can encourage and pray with other believers? God has given you all that you need to succeed. So are you choosing God's way? You're choosing the world's way.